3. You can laugh about it. It's fine. Leviticus 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right there. You might be wondering, Matt, what the heck are you doing? Post-Easter, preaching on Leviticus? You know, I just think it's one of the most interesting books, personally. But before we get into that, 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you a little bit of what we preached on last week. This ties into Leviticus 23. So this is 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then all of our preaching is useless and your faith is useless." Pretty powerful statement. Tim Keller says this. He says, "If Jesus rose from the dead," that's a preacher in New York City, for those of you who don't know. He passed away not too long ago. Brilliant, humble, amazing leader. He said this about the resurrection. He says, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything he said?" I like that. I mean, it really is kind of the hinge on the door by which our faith swings open and closed. If the resurrection's not there, the door's closed. It just doesn't matter. And the resurrection, in essence, is assuring us, as 1 Corinthians 15 says later on, it says, "Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of those who have died." He's saying that just as Jesus died and resurrected from the dead, that is your hope. If you're in Christ and you have experienced a filling of his Spirit that has sealed you for eternity, that you have a hope that one day you're not going to escape to heaven someday and be in the clouds with God. No, he's saying just as Jesus showed up in flesh and blood and people touched him and he ate food and drank good wine, amen, everybody? Amen? Just as he did that in the new heaven and new earth when everything comes back and is restored to its original glory and then some, because there's a filling. It started with a garden. It ends with a city. He's saying what Jesus showed his 500 disciples when he resurrected from the dead, that's a glimpse of where we're heading. That's the hope that you and I have in Christ, in his presence. And the reason I want to go back to Leviticus, because it talks about this. It talks about first harvest. It talks about priorities. It talks about Leviticus is really all about those of us who are outside the presence of God now getting the opportunity to be inside, God making a way for us to be in. So check this out. This is a cool little fact if you didn't know this. If you write in your Bible, I wrote this. Leviticus 1:1, it says this, "The Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle, and then he said to him." I just have the word circled in Leviticus 1:1. I've got the word circled from, meaning that Moses is outside. And God is calling him, and he's going to give, this whole book is about, Moses, if you want to be inside the temple, let me give you instructions on how to get into my presence. The good news, if I can just spoil alert here, in Numbers chapter 1:1, it says this. This is just so fun to me. This is like where the Bible is brilliant. In Numbers 1:1, it says, "A year after Israel departed from Egypt after the Exodus, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tabernacle." Come on now. So from outside, and now in Numbers 1:1, in. How do we, as the people of God, post-resurrection, live in the presence of God? Not being a people on the outside saying, "God, we'd like to be in. Can you tell us how to be in?" But because of the resurrection, now we get to be filled with Christ, and we are now in him. Or as the St. Patrick prayer says, like, "God, you are above me, you are below me, you're at my right when I'm strong, you're at my left when I'm weak, you're ahead of me, you're behind me," all of that. He's everywhere. How do we get to that place? And for me, Leviticus is that book for the people of God in the Old Testament where it's like they've been rescued out of Egypt, now what? Now what do we do? And God is not interested in getting them to the promised land without showing them, this is how you live in the promised land in my presence. He seems to be more interested in their transformation as a people than getting them from point A to point B. And I think the same is true for us as the people of God. And so for us, it's a now what question this morning. Okay, Easter happened. We spent all, by the way, if you weren't here, we spent January to March talking about this is the God who Jesus revealed. And this is how we can know God through the person of Jesus. After this week, we're just going to walk verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is where we're going. And this is kind of just a standalone sermon about not just the resurrection, but a now what. Before we get to the Sermon on the Mount, let's talk about now what. And let's look at Leviticus because it's fun. Leviticus chapter 23. Look there with me. It starts off by talking about appointed festivals. So the whole chapter is kind of about this is what the yearly rhythm looked like in the people of God, okay? And just so that you know, like Leviticus 23 is a part of a much greater whole. I want to show you this quick little minute snippet, just a reminder. This is the book of Leviticus. We're just going to focus on a piece of it, okay? So pay attention to this.
The book of Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for his glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in his holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of his unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of his goodness and his life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in his presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book.
Leviticus 23, just verse 9 to 14 there. Starting in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you enter the land I'm giving you and you harvest its first crops, bring the priest a bundle of grain from the first cutting of your grain harvest. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest will lift it up before the Lord so it may be accepted on your behalf. And on the same day, you must sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb with no defects as a burnt offering to the Lord. And with it, you must present a grain offering consisting of 4 quarts of choice flour, moistened with olive oil. It will be a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you must offer also 1 quart of wine as a liquid offering. Do not eat any bread or roasted grain or fresh kernels on that day until you bring this offering to the Lord. This is a permanent law for you. It must be observed from generation to generation wherever you live." Now, I was tempted when I was preparing this message to just preach for like 50 minutes and just tick some of you off. Because there's so many good things in here. There's so much I could say. For instance, like the book of Leviticus as a whole, it's just a lot of beautiful nuances. As the book of Hebrews says, it's a shadow of the things to come. There's just so much beautiful analogies and metaphors. And the gospel is made more brilliant and clear if you know some of the understandings of the book of Leviticus. It's pretty cool. If you want to know about yeast, for instance, throughout the book of Leviticus, just ask Caesar. He can tell you. We talked about that this morning. One of my favorite questions I've ever gotten early on a Sunday morning, Caesar comes in, he's like, "Matt, what's the deal with God being against yeast?" What? He knows now. He can talk about that. So I want to point out a few things overarching in Leviticus 23. So check this out. Number one, he starts with, hey, these are the Lord's appointed festivals. Proclaim as official holy days for the people of God. So first off, can we just say that the godly people are meant to be marked by joy and festivals, remembering. It was important to God that these were a party people, okay? And I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're going through something really tough. The people of Israel were coming out of slavery for 400 years. They were living day by day just on what God was giving them. They were in a tough spot. And God said, even amidst that tough spot in the desert, I want you to be marked by joy. So experience these festivals. He starts with, just as an overview, he starts with the Sabbath, which, by the way, rest wasn't a consequence of the fall of people. Rest was a thing that pre-Genesis 3, before the fall, God says, this is a good and beautiful thing I want you to do. Take some rest. I could preach a whole sermon about that, obviously. Come to Jesus, experience some real rest. I just want to throw this quote out to you because it was too good not to say. This is just extra credit for y'all today. It's by a lady named Marva Don, incredible prophetic author. She says, to keep the Sabbath is not a legalistic duty. It's basically take a day and rest. It's not legalistic. Rather, living in accordance with our own natural rhythms, it actually gives us freedom. The delight of one whole day in every seven, set apart or holy. So this whole chapter is just about how do we become the kind of people that delight in the Lord? How do we live in the presence of God, or as Genesis says, the Garden of Eden, a place of delight? Eden means delight, to delight. He goes on to talk about the Passover, Festival of Unleavened Bread, which obviously is a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper in the future, which is beautiful. We're going to talk about the first harvest. It talks about the Festival of the Harvest after that. He talks about margin in this, which is beautiful in Leviticus 23. Like, make sure when you're harvesting your grain, you leave the edges. Make sure to leave some for the poor and the foreigners among you. I think that is crucial to the people of God. That our joy isn't the point. It's that we might be joyful and blessed so that we can give other people joy and bless them. There's an unto something. It's like we have been blessed for the glory of God, yes, but also for the good of those who are in our community and outside our community, the widows and the foreigners. And then it walks into the Day of Atonement, which Joel's going to talk about later. I'll let him do that. But go back with me to just verse 9. Okay, so set within this whole chapter on festivals is this idea of a first harvest, right? So we talked about 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus' resurrection comes before ours, right? In Christ, he was the first fruits. He was the first harvest. So verse 9 all the way to verse 14. Check out all of the first language or the value language or the treasure language that's happening in here. You see that in verse 10 where it says, when you enter the land I'm giving you, harvest its first crops. I think that's important. What does it mean to live post-Easter, post-resurrection? It means not to give God your leftovers. Okay? It means priorities matter. He goes on to say, from the first cutting of your grain harvest, sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb with no defects. You see, it's not just about the first, it's about the best. Give God your first and your best. And he goes on to say, use choice flour, not just regular old flour. Use your choice flour, because this will be a special gift. How many of you in your walk with Christ have gotten caught up in distractions, in obstacles, and along the way, first things first have become second things, and things that are meant to be in third or fourth place have become first things? For some of us, money is a really big struggle right now. I don't know if you've read the news in the last year and a half, but the economy is not great, not awesome. For some of us, it's intimacy. Like, we just feel really lonely in this season, for whatever reason. For some of us, it's anxiety. It's like, it's all on us. And we're giving those things first place in our hearts, in our minds, in our attention. Even rest itself is secondary to this. Rest is actually something that flows out of communion. It's not something where we rest and then we get communion with the Lord. It's we have communion with the Lord and then rest comes out of that communion with the Lord. First things first. Eugene Peterson, love him. He says it this way. He says, in terms of putting first things first, it's important to just have simplicity in this. Don't get distracted and don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. He says, simplicity is not necessarily about doing less. I think some of us think that. If we're going to put God first, then we got to eliminate 99% of the other things in our life. No, you don't have to stop doing the dishes, okay? You can do the dishes and have him in first place, okay? You can still go to work. I don't want anybody in this room calling their boss and say, my pastor told me I got to put first things first. See ya. No, simplicity is not necessarily about doing less. It's about focusing on what truly matters as we do all things. So as we do everything, keeping that first thing first. Or as Ephesians says, if I can jump all the way there, Ephesians chapter 4 says this. He says, make every effort to keep yourselves united with the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Make every effort to seek first, or as Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I just thought, as I prayed more about, God, what do you want to say to our community today? I genuinely felt like he just wanted to remind us, he wants to be first place. He doesn't want our leftovers. He doesn't want second, and he doesn't want your worst. He wants your best, not just your first, but your first and your best. And I've struggled with this since I became a Christian as a young kid, all the way and when I was married and I was entering into full-time ministry. I was a youth pastor in Texas, and my priorities were messed up. It's easy as a pastor. Joel, okay? John, you can attest to this. Amanda, Kyle, you guys can attest to this. It's easy, probably easier as a pastor sometimes, to get your priorities messed up. And the truth is, my first year of ministry, the youth ministry tripled, and I was working 80 hours a week, and I was getting nothing but applause. Just, great job, Matt. Awesome. Keep it going. And the truth was, my marriage was suffering. And I'd had a daughter, Eden, that first year, and was totally neglecting her. Actually, I would say I saw my daughter as an obstacle. She was getting in the way of my rest and my effectiveness as a preacher. That's how twisted I was. I went on a retreat in Estes Park, Colorado, and these 60, 70-year-old men stood before a fireplace, and they cried, and they shared their story about being in ministry and saying they let second things become first place. And in tears, they told me and these 20 other guys in the room, it doesn't have to be that way. You can repent. You can rethink everything. And you can put God first and allow yourself to not be driven by success in ministry. And God will lead you to a place then out of that communion, out of putting him first, to healing your families. And so I remember I came home from Estes Park that week. I woke Jen up like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, which is a stupid thing to do to a young mom. But I woke her up, kneeling by the side of her bed, crying, telling her, I'm going to be different now. I'm sorry. And I remember telling my boss that week, hey, I've got to change some things, which at first he was like, yeah, Matt, of course. But then after I was actually working like 40, 50 hours a week, he was not happy. I was way less effective. Our ministry did not triple the next year, but I would say it was more fruitful. There's a difference in Scripture between effectiveness and fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is a byproduct of communion. Effectiveness is something the world measures. It says, are you getting your crap done or not? And Leviticus, as well as Ephesians, and all over Scripture reminds us, I want you to keep first things first. And so it's a very simple invitation to us today. If you'll throw up that slide that says download this on there. I talked about this in January. I'm talking about it now in April. I'm going to keep talking about it. If you don't have a plan, if you don't have a Bible reading plan, you're not following something, Most of us in this room are doing that Lectio 365. Some of us are doing the Bible Project stuff, but at least a lot of us are doing this morning and evening meditation on Lectio 365. Because first things first, and last, like at the end of the evening and the beginning of the day, our community is putting God at the center. And we're saying, God, I just want to be interrupted by you. I want to be directed by you. And so just a simple invitation today, if you're not doing that, don't beat yourself up. Don't say, oh my goodness, I spent 4 months wasting my life. Just know, God is here today inviting you back to say, hey, I'd like to speak to you every day. I'd like some time with you. Everything that you're doing in anxiety, that can be done better with peace. Let me help you with that. Let me speak to you. Stop giving me your leftovers. I deserve your first and your best. And I believe when we do that, not only are we more fruitful, but we're more kind. Like the fruit of the Spirit just happens in our lives. Supernaturally, we become more loving. We become more joyful. We become more peaceful. We become more gentle. We don't have to get our way all the time, husbands and wives. We don't have to win every argument. We just become the kind of people in which the Holy Spirit resides and bears fruit. And so to practice that today, Lectio specifically, Lectio Divina is just a monastic way of reading scripture, just letting it wash over you. And so before Joel, before you come up, Amanda, why don't you come on back, and I'm just going to read this passage of scripture over you a few times. It's from Matthew 6. It's about seeking God first. And before we enter into communion, I just want to, instead of talking about it, I just want to practice it together. So settle in. Take a couple deep breaths. If you fall asleep here, that's okay. I'm going to read this passage just a few times, and I'm asking you to listen for Holy Spirit. What might you be highlighting for each one of us personally and communally today? This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It says this: if God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which aren't even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you and take pride in you and do his best for you? What I'm trying to get you to do here, that's Jesus talking. What I'm trying to get you to do here is relax. To not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works fuss over all these things, but you know God and the way he works. So steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You're going to find all of your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Again, just take a couple deep breaths and relax. Think about those things maybe that have been in your life this last week or month that have taken first place. God, forgive us for those things. Have mercy on us. Use this moment, Lord, to recenter our hearts on you, to reprioritize, making you first, giving you our best. Again, this is the words of Jesus for you. He says, if God gives attention, such attention, to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which aren't even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you? Take pride in you, do his best for you. What I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, to not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works, they fuss over all these things. But you know God and the way he works. So steep your life in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all of your everyday human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come when that time comes. I wonder if there's a word or phrase that's sticking out to you. If you feel confident enough, would you mind speaking that out? Honesty. Don't worry about tomorrow. One more time. If God gives such attention to the appearance of wildflowers, most of which are not even seen, don't you think he'll attend to you? Take pride in you? Do his best for you? What I'm trying to get you to do here is relax. To not be so preoccupied with getting so that you can respond to God's giving. People who don't know God and the way he works, they fuss over all these things, but you know God and the way he works. So steep your life in God initiative, God reality, God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You're going to find that all of your human concerns will be met. Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. Don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. Whatever stood out to you, I just invite you to soak in that as Joel comes up here and leads us in a time of communion.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Life and Rhythm podcast. If you'd like to know more about Rhythm Community Church, you can go online at rhythm.community. Peace.